America. It's the land of the free and it's the home of the brave. And while I'm sure that we all love living in this land of the free, it's sad to say that our national freedoms are typically taken advantage of by sinful people who spend their time and energy presenting a public display of their own depraved desires. The most recent example of this occurred last week as a group of white nationalists decided to exercise their own freedom of speech, and with tiki torches in hand, the fires of racism flared up, resulting in a total of 34 injuries and 3 dead. As I saw that scene, I looked at Brendan. I said, "Honey, it's time to get rid of the tiki torches." And so we certainly did that, and we're doing a whole backyard redesign now. But I couldn't help but to ask, what sort of freedom is that? I mean, what sort of freedom is it which causes some people to think that they have the right to celebrate others who would have some people to be enslaved? That's not freedom. Another form of these public displays of depravity can be seen in the city streets of many major cities. For example, last June, in the streets of New York City, it was with rainbow flags in hand that the masses came out in order to passionately promote their gay pride. And in this, they want to take American freedom and use it to promote immorality. In light of these examples, I must insist that demonstrations such as these are based upon a belief that America is the land of the free, therefore we should be able to freely do whatever we want to do. Now, I'm thankful for the handful of politicians who are attempting to legislate biblical morality, and yet I'm sure that we all realize that our nation and our world won't be free from these depraved demonstrations until the day when the world is under the theocratic control of our King Jesus. That being the case, I'm happy to tell you that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return and he will establish his millennial kingdom. And it's at that point in time when the King of Kings will rule and reign with a rod of iron. And while it's true that the world will continue to be populated throughout the millennial kingdom with fallen people who still have the freedom to sin, it's also true that the Lord Jesus is going to establish a theocratic government which will quickly condemn all carnality. That being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the millennial kingdom of our Messiah is going to be the first time ever that this world will be completely subjected to a sovereign king who's going to enforce a biblical standard of morality. And in that sense, the millennial kingdom will be a time of freedom from the fall. Now, with this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. And as you're making your way to Revelation 21, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today. And I'll do this by taking a moment to remind you that we find ourselves in the section of Scripture which paints a prophetic picture of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was back in chapter 20 where John first presented us with a parenthetical overview of the thousand-year reign of Jesus. And we learn that the millennium will begin and it will end with 2 different resurrections. The millennium will begin with the resurrection of the righteous, and it will end with the second resurrection of those who will be judged at the great white throne judgment. And not only that, but we also learn that the great white throne judgment is going to be a second death for those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with this overview of the millennial kingdom in mind, we see that the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, its parentheses, it begins with that resurrection on both sides. And yet, I'm also excited to tell you that in between the first resurrection and the second resurrection, there's going to be this time when a new Jerusalem will descend and the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign over a new earth and a new heaven from the new Jerusalem. And as we make our way through this incredible chapter, we're going to consider the way in which the new Jerusalem will become the capital city of our King's theocracy. Not only that, but we're also going to examine what I consider to be John's Yelp review of this perfect place called the New Jerusalem. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 21, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John declares, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Now, here in our text today, we find John describing the beginning of Christ's millennial kingdom. And not only that, but he's also describing the benefits which are going to be enjoyed by the saints of God who are given access to the New Jerusalem. But now, before we examine this list of benefits that John was presenting here in our text today, we must not fail to notice that he began this chapter by briefly mentioning the moment when the Lord will create new heavens and a new earth. This seems to correspond with something that the Apostle Peter wrote in the third chapter of his second epistle. It's there where we learn that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, this recreation of the heavens and earth, which was mentioned by John and the Apostle Peter, I believe this was also revealed in Isaiah chapter 65, where the Lord declares, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Without debate, the millennial kingdom of Christ will not only begin with the resurrection of the tribulation age saints, but it also begins when the Lord creates the new heavens and the new earth. And while I can't explain how this whole transfer is going to take place, what we do know is that the new earth will be without a sea. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at Revelation chapter 21, it's there in verse 1 where John declares, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Now, there are many who take this to mean that the new earth will be recreated without an ocean. And that's got to be sad for all the guys driving around in trucks who have a sticker on the back window that says salt life. I'm going to guess that these guys are going to be bummed out. But some argue that the absence of a sea points us to a reversal of the judgment that occurred on that day when God submerged the entire world with the floodwaters of his righteous wrath. They point to the absence of a sea and say this is pre-flood conditions. However, I find this interpretation a bit difficult to accept, and one reason why, it's based on the fact that the prophet Ezekiel was quite clear that the new earth will in fact have a great sea of water. As a matter of fact, it's Ezekiel chapter 47. You can read it for homework, but it's there in Ezekiel 47 where we learn that there's going to be streams of water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. He also tells us that the water which is flowing from the temple will go down into the valley and into the great sea. And when that water reaches the sea, the waters of the great sea will be healed. The sea will then be filled with a great multitude of fish because the waters will be healed. And the fishermen will spread their nets, according to Ezekiel, from En Gedi to En Eglaim, which is currently called the Dead Sea. So he's talking about the Dead Sea being healed. And the prophet Ezekiel assures us that the Dead Sea will be called the Great Sea when we have the new earth. The Great Sea, which currently has zero fish in it, is going to become a great sea with all kinds of fish in it. The Dead Sea, which is currently just really disgusting. We just, you know, went to Israel. And I warned everybody in our group, don't jump in the Dead Sea. It's gross. You know, rather than jumping in the Dead Sea, just take two handfuls of salt and just cram it right into your eyeballs. And then spend the rest of your day trying to wash it out. That's the equivalent of jumping into the Dead Sea. They didn't listen. But now they know. But the Dead Sea will no longer be this salty cesspool. No, it's going to be the Great Sea, which is filled with fish. And fishermen are going to go and they're going to pull fish out and eat the fish. It's going to be a beautiful place, all healed by the waters which flow from the new temple. With that being the case, we should stop and ask, what did John mean then by telling us that the earth will have no sea when Ezekiel tells us that there's a great sea? Is there another way to interpret the vision that John is describing here in our text today? Well, in order to answer these questions, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 7, because it's in 1 Kings chapter 7 where we find the prophet Jeremiah. He's describing the sea, which was actually before the temple. As you make your way to 1 Kings 7, I should remind you about the bronze basin that the Lord commanded Moses to make for the use at the tabernacle. That bronze basin, which was filled up with water, would be placed between the tabernacle and the meeting, or the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, I should say. And the reason for this basin is because the Lord expected the priests to wash their hands and to wash their feet before approaching the altar. According to the Lord, the priests who approached the altar without first washing their hands and feet in that basin, well, they would die because they were ceremonially unclean. Now, that first basin was designed to be portable because they were wandering in the wilderness and they needed to pick it up each time they moved and carry on. And so that first basin was small, but the basin that Solomon made for the very first temple, it was so large that Jeremiah calls it a sea. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at 1 Kings chapter 7, I'll direct your attention to verse 23. Here Jeremiah tells us that Solomon made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 toward looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom, and it contained 2,000 baths. Now, for the sake of clarity, 2,000 baths, this is equal to 11,000 gallons of water. This is basically the amount of water that you would find in a small swimming pool. And so there was a small swimming pool there before the Temple of Solomon. And remember, the purpose of this sea was for the cleansing of the priests. Therefore, when John tells us that the new earth will have no sea, we have to remember that the new Jerusalem actually contains the new temple, which will descend from heaven to Israel. And it seems to me then that the new temple will have no sea before it. There won't be a sea of water before the millennial temple. And if that's the case, the reason why is because there's no need for it. There's no need for a sea such as this, and the reason why is because those who enter the New Jerusalem have already been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need for further cleansing in the New Jerusalem. John even confirms this fact in Revelation 21. It's there at the end of Revelation 21 at verse 27 where he tells us, there shall be by no means enter it, speaking of the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only people entering the New Jerusalem are those who have already been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And so there's no need for a bronze basin. And the reason why is because the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem are completely free from the impurity of iniquity. And not only will the New Jerusalem be free from impurity, but the New Jerusalem will also be free from enmity. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to examine John's description of the New Jerusalem. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Revelation 21 and let's take another look there at verse 2. Here again, John writes, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Here in these verses, we find John describing this moment when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven to the earth. And rather than beginning with a description of the architecture of this incredible city, he begins by first telling us that the New Jerusalem will be adorned like a bride who has prepared herself for her wedding day. With this in mind, I can't help but to remember my wedding day. It was actually 20 years ago this Tuesday. And I remember Brenda spending her entire morning curling her hair and getting all gussied up, as the kids say, adorning herself with her beautiful wedding dress and jewelry and whatnot. And, you know, I was running around with my friend John Newberry. We're out eating barbecue and, you know, chasing kids around the yard in front of where we were getting married. And, you know, at the last minute, I ran in and put on my jacket and tie. And Brenda had spent the entire morning just preparing for her wedding day. And it's in similar fashion, yet in a spiritual way, that the New Jerusalem has been prepared by our Savior. Remember, Jesus promised that it's better for us that he goes away, and he promised that he was going away to do what? To prepare a place for us. He's been perfecting the New Jerusalem since the time of his ascension. And so John describes this city descending like a bride, a beautiful bride descending for her wedding day. Now, in our study next week, we're going to look at the technical specs of this stunning city as we examine John's detailed description of the architecture. And so I look forward to spending that time with you guys next Sunday. But for now, I simply want to point out that the New Jerusalem is going to contain the true tabernacle of God. And in order to explain what I mean by this, I should remind you that the original tabernacle was merely a copy, or in other words, it was a shadow of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. And while the temporary tabernacle served its purpose during the old covenant, it actually provided a place for the high priest to meet with God. And the reason why it provided that place is because within the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. And it's there in the Holy of Holies where the glory of God would manifest. And the high priest would go in once a year and meet with God there. And one reason for this separation is because of the sins of the people. God had to contain his glory because if sinners came into the presence of God's glory, they would just be killed. And so sin caused separation between God and man. Therefore, the veil in the tabernacle containing the glory of God was necessary under the old covenant. In order to understand the need for this sort of separation, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you make your way to Ephesians 2, I want to take a moment to remind you that the fallen state of our sinful nature has actually placed us at odds with God. Or as Paul put it in his letter to the church in Rome, the carnal mind is enmity against God, or has made us enemies with God. And the reason why, according to Paul, is because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. The carnal mind is against God and makes us enemies with God because it is opposed to the law of God. Simply put, the sinful state of unregenerate man separates us from God and from his people. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ has solved this problem. The Lord Jesus solved the problem of our separation. He did this through his sinless sacrifice. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 13, because here Paul declares, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Ephesus to understand that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer separated by the enmity of our sinful nature. There's no longer a need for that separating veil. There's no longer a need for a wall of separation, because those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer at war with God. Those who are in Christ Jesus now have peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ have been given access to God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so not only are we no longer separated from God, we're no longer separated from his people. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the new Jerusalem is going to be a place of peace. It's going to be free from war. And the reason why is because those who enter the new Jerusalem are going to be at peace with God. There's no more enmity between the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem and God, because the Lord Jesus, through his sacrifice, has taken away the enmity. And now God can dwell among us and we can dwell with him without any separation. And so we see then that the New Jerusalem is going to be free from impurity, and the New Jerusalem will also be free from enmity. Thirdly, we should consider how the New Jerusalem is going to be free from calamity. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation 21, because here we find John describing this problem-free environment which we'll enjoy in the New Jerusalem. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 4. Here John gladly declares, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Here in these verses, we find John describing the New Jerusalem as a place which is going to be free from every calamity. And just to be clear, the word calamity refers to any event that causes great harm and suffering. Calamity is a state of deep distress or misery caused by a major misfortune or some sort of loss. I can say with all certainty that we've all suffered some sort of calamity. Maybe you've suffered the death of a loved one. Maybe the divorce of a spouse. Maybe you're simply suffering from deep despair, which is caused by trials and tribulations that you've experienced here in this world. We've all experienced calamity, and yet I'm happy to tell you that the New Jerusalem will be completely free from every calamity. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again there at verse 4, where John tells us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I love that. Christian, listen, whatever it is that fills your eyes with tears, it's no longer going to be an issue in the New Jerusalem, which lets me know that there's not going to be any allergies in heaven. I'm looking forward to that. But seriously, I lost my mom as a kid. She died of cancer when I was 12, and I've wept many times about it. And I know that when I get to heaven, God's going to wipe away those tears, and I'm going to get to see my mom, and we're going to be together once again. There's not going to be death, sorrow, or pain in the New Jerusalem. All of that calamity will be gone. And the reason why is based on the fact that the former things which once caused this pain, it's no longer going to be an issue in the New Jerusalem. Never will you hear a doctor say it's terminal. Never will you find out that a loved one has died. Never will someone be run over and killed in some sort of riotous condition. Never going to happen in the New Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 5, where John tells us that he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." I love that. And in order to understand this prophetic promise, I should remind you that we live in a world which is currently under the curse of Adam's sin. According to Paul, when sin entered the world, death came along for the ride. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, this opened the door for death. And as a result, listen, we're born crying, and the reason why is because we're born dying. It's something that we don't like to think about because the thought of babies dying is so disturbing to us that it's hard to imagine. But the fact is, the minute we're conceived and then born, we're already in the dying process. Sin entered the world and death came along with the ride. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord Jesus is going to make all things new. And what this means is that he's removing the curse of Adam's sin. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 8, where he candidly declares, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of the corruption that it's currently in into the glorious liberty or freedom of the children of God. Please understand that the entire creation has been subjected to the curse of Adam's sin, and yet it's going to be delivered and freed from the fall on the day when the Lord recreates the heavens and the earth. And then the Lord is going to place the capital city, the New Jerusalem, right there in the promised land. And it's there where the saints of God will enjoy a life which is free from every calamity. And if you're wondering if this is true, I would just direct you back to verse 5. Where the one who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." We can count on it. This is going to happen because the Lord Jesus has promised it's going to happen. So whatever the trial is you're facing today, whatever it is, the calamity that is causing you to cry, I would encourage you to hold on to hope. Look forward to the future and recognize that there's coming a day when we will live in the New Jerusalem. And at that point in time, there is not going to be any more death. Sorrow will be gone. No more crying as the Lord wipes away every tear. And we will be free of every calamity. And while our hearts should be filled with hope as we consider the way in which the New Jerusalem will be free from impurity and free from enmity and free from calamity, we can also rejoice as we realize that the New Jerusalem will be free from poverty. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to examine John's vision found here in Revelation 21. If you would, let's begin reading again at verse 6. Here John tells us that he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus referring to himself once again as the Alpha and the Omega. He calls himself once again the beginning and the end. I'll remind you, it was back in the beginning of this book where our risen Lord introduced himself to John in the same exact way. It was Revelation 1, verse 8, where Jesus declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And then in order to elaborate on this and expound upon what he was saying, it's in Revelation 1 verses 17 and 18 where Jesus goes on to declare, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead," speaking of his crucifixion, "and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen," pointing to his resurrection and then ascension. Based on this, we can see then that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And what this also means then is that Jesus is the one who here is promising to provide us with the fountain of the water of life. Based on this, it would appear to me that there's a fountain in the New Jerusalem which is flowing with living water. And I can't tell you what the fountain will look like. Maybe it'll have, you know, little cherubs, you know, with spitting water out of their mouth and that sort of fountain. But we don't know. We're not told what kind of fountain it is. But what we do know is that it's going to have living water coming from it. I'm sure that we all spend a lot of money on bottled water. And you might have your favorite brand. I certainly have mine. But this water's free. It's going to be freely given to us. And I love that. I can't help but to wonder if this is the same healing water that Ezekiel saw flowing from under the threshold of the temple, which flows toward the east and the west. And regardless of the exact location of this water source, what we do know is that the Lord Jesus is promising to provide us with this endless supply of free living water. And that's great news, especially in light of the water crisis that we currently find here in our world. It might surprise you to know that 663 million people in the world today are living without access to a safe water source. Grasp that for a moment every time you turn on your sink, that it's so easy for us to just, you know, turn on the sink and there's a seemingly endless supply of water. And yet 663 million people in the world don't have access to safe water. It's for this reason that every 90 seconds a child dies from a water-related disease. It's tragic. Every 90 seconds a child dies because of a water-related disease. That being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is going to give the water of life freely to whoever thirsts. And so this water shortage, which is largely based upon poverty and drought, it's going to be solved in the New Jerusalem. And not only that, but poverty will no longer be an issue for those in the New Jerusalem because of the inheritance that we receive. And with this as our focus, look again there at verse 7, because here the Lord Jesus assures John that he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, as we consider what the Lord Jesus is saying here, I want to take a moment to consider this inheritance that the saints of God will receive in the New Jerusalem. You see, I'm guessing that some of us have received an inheritance, and it's possible that you've received a large inheritance. Others may have received a small inheritance. I would feel bad for whoever received the inheritance I would leave behind. It wouldn't be much. If I left you an inheritance, it certainly wouldn't solve your poverty problem. Not so with the Lord. Remember, we worship a God who is the creator of all things. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What kind of inheritance do you think he's going to leave for us? Well, in order to consider this inheritance, which the saints of God are going to receive, I want to consider a few verses, the first of which is Matthew chapter 5. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we're not talking about the old clunky earth. We're not talking about the fallen earth. We're talking about the new earth. The meek will inherit the new earth. This earth is going to be ours, Christians, during the millennial kingdom of Christ. And in Matthew 19, our Savior also tells us that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. The Lord is going to restore anything that we lost and a hundredfold in the New Jerusalem. And above all of that, we're going to inherit eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the saints will inherit the kingdom of God. Christian, listen, the kingdom of God is ours in the New Jerusalem. That's our inheritance. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul also refers to the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're inheriting the riches of his glory. Incredible. From this, we can see that our inheritance is going to solve the problem of poverty for those who enter into the New Jerusalem. And the reason why is due to the fact that regardless of whether you're poor in this world or wealthy beyond belief, not one person will be impoverished in the New Jerusalem. The saints of God are going to inherit all things. That's what he says here. And in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. It all belongs to us, Christian, in the millennial kingdom. We're going to take possession of the kingdom of God. We're going to take possession of the new heavens and the new earth. It all belongs to us. The wealth of this world, as you probably already know, quickly passes from our hands. That's why some people are wealthy one day and poor the next. Many of the richest people in the world have died paupers, impoverished, because they lost their wealth. This will never happen in the New Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter assures us that the inheritance of the saints is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, what if you received an inheritance of Civil War dollars? And it was a billion Civil War dollars. What would it be worth? Not a whole lot. And there might come a day when the U.S. currency that we currently have is just completely worthless. And if you got a whole bunch of worthless currency, guess what? It's worthless. This will never be the case with the inheritance that we receive in the New Jerusalem. Our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Therefore, Christians can rejoice in knowing that regardless of whether we're rich or poor in this world, we're going to receive an inheritance, which is greater than anything that we could have ever imagined and will never fade away. We also have to understand that this inheritance is for those who overcome. But now, what does it mean to overcome? Is the Lord Jesus here suggesting that the believers who, you know, are good believers, they'll get the inheritance, but those who are not so good, the ones who didn't really overcome, they're not going to receive anything. Is that what he's saying? Well, with this question in mind, I want to remind you of something that John wrote in 1 John chapter 5. It's there where he writes, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Then for the sake of clarity, John goes on to explain what he was saying by saying this. He says, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you placed your faith in his finished work? Are you resting in his righteousness? If so, then your faith has enabled you to overcome the world. This is what Paul was writing in Hebrews chapter 6, where he encourages us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the reason why is because those who walk in the patience of faith are those who overcome. We should also notice that this everlasting inheritance is based upon our adoption. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 7, because here we find the Lord declaring, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son," or for you ladies, my daughters. Here in this verse, we're reminded of the fact that the riches of our inheritance, it isn't based on anything that we can do, but rather it's based upon our adoption. And if you've been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, then you are an adopted son or daughter of the Father. And with that, we become co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that incredible? We become co-heirs with Christ. Therefore, whatever belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to you, Christian. The saints of God will never again face the problem of poverty because whatever belongs to Christ belongs to us. And those who enter the New Jerusalem will have access to the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see then that the New Jerusalem, it's free from the fall because it's free from impurity, it's free from enmity, it's free from calamity, and it's free from poverty. Finally, the New Jerusalem will be free from depravity. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation 21. I want to consider this depravity-free condition of the New Jerusalem. And if you would look with me beginning at verse 8, here John tells us that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting John with a short list of the sort of people who won't be permitted into the New Jerusalem. Remember, the New Jerusalem, this will be the capital city of the world. It'll come down from heaven. It'll set upon the new earth. This is going to be where the throne of the Lord Jesus is located during the millennial kingdom. And as we've already seen, only those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life will be permitted to enter the New Jerusalem. And so the New Jerusalem itself will be free from the fall. At the same time, those who are still in their sins will continue to populate the planet. Those who are still in a fallen state could end up defiling the city, causing an abomination or a lie, which is why they're not allowed to enter the New Jerusalem. And what this means then is that the depravity of carnality will still continue to affect the world as sinful men continue to populate this planet. But the depravity of carnality will not be tolerated within the walls of the New Jerusalem. And with that being the case, I want to take a moment to consider this list of sins that Jesus presents to John, this list of depravity which won't be permitted into the New Jerusalem. First of all, I would point out that the word cowardly there at the beginning of verse 8 speaks of a person who is fearful, but it's connected to the word unbelieving. And I believe those two words should be connected together. And so that we're talking about someone who is fearful of believing. They're cowardly, they're afraid to believe, and so therefore they're unbelieving. And it's sad to say that the world is currently filled with people who know they should be Christian. They know they should submit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they're too afraid to believe. They're too afraid of what their friends are going to say. They're too afraid of being rejected by people that they respect. They're too afraid to be made fun of. And I would say that none of these are good reasons for rejecting the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be cowardly and unbelieving, but rather believe. And then you can lead the people who might reject you because of it. You can lead them to Jesus Christ just as you came to Jesus Christ. But those who will not repent of being cowardly and unbelieving, they're going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Also, we see that the abominable person, and that word abominable, it refers to a person who is so polluted with sin that they stink. They stink with sin. The abominable person who stinks with sin is not going to be permitted into the New Jerusalem. He also refers to those who are murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, which deals with drug abuse, and idolaters, those who worship false gods. And as we consider these four words, they're four different manifestations of lustful depravities. And those who will not repent of these things will not enter the New Jerusalem. Lastly, the Lord tells us that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I'll remind you, it was in our study last week where we learned about the second death. We learned that this is the time period when death dies. And those who take part in the second resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom, they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment, which will take place there at the end of the millennial kingdom. And that's when those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will enter into the second death, which is everlasting torment in the lake of fire. That being the case, as we consider this list of sins, the Lord Jesus is actually referring to those in the millennial kingdom who rebel against his authority. And they choose sin rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not going to stand for it. Those who rebel against the standard of biblical morality during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, they are going to die during the millennium and then take part in the second resurrection, where they will stand before the great white throne judgment and then be cast along with every other unbeliever into the lake of fire. This is going to be true of every unrepentant unbeliever who engaged in the depravity of deception, which he says here is lying. And so, you know, we might say, oh yeah, the murderers for sure, you know. And okay, the idolaters, them too. But liars? Yeah, liars. Liars will be cast into the lake of fire. Everyone who rejects the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of how small or how large their sins were, whether you're a liar or a murderer, no depravity can enter into the New Jerusalem. It is that simple. So we see then that the New Jerusalem will be completely free from all depravity, and the reason why is based on the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to rule the world from the throne of David with a rod of iron, which is a scepter of righteousness. And I think that the Lord described this period of time best in Isaiah chapter 9, where he tells us that the Messiah will establish a world government from the throne of David, which will bring peace to the world. But we have to understand that it's going to be a time of peace because of the judgment and justice of the Lord. It's going to be a time of peace because there's going to be swift judgment upon the world and upon anyone who rebels against biblical morality. And not only will the Lord Jesus enforce biblical morality as he rules and reigns over the world with that rod of iron, but he's also going to employ his saints to serve as judges throughout the time of his millennial kingdom. This is precisely the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's there where he asks, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's right. The saints of God will judge the world. We will act as judges for the Lord Jesus Christ during his millennial kingdom. The saints of God will be sent out to enforce biblical morality so that those who are engaging in public displays of depravity, well, we're going to step in and become the judge duties of the millennial kingdom. We will judge them according to a biblical standard. Now, I realize that there are many who will insist that a society such as this is way too oppressive to be called free. And they'll say, well, how can this be a free society when there is this, legislation of biblical morality which will be forced upon those, even those who don't agree with it? That's not freedom, that's oppression according to them. And yet I would argue that this all depends on how we view the ideas of freedom and oppression. In order to explain what I'm saying, I'd like you to turn with me to the 8th chapter of John's gospel account. And as you make your way to John chapter 8, I would take a moment to address those who believe that the liberty of true freedom is based upon the autonomous right to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. That is what some people believe true freedom is based on, the idea that if I'm free, I should be able to do whatever I want to do. This is the exact sort of mentality that you see in the lives of those drivers who insist on driving slow in the fast lane. Well, I can do whatever I want to do. I can drive in the fast lane slow. They should have their license revoked, their car repossessed. But these are just my opinions. Let's get back to the Bible. Another example of this, though, is seen in the mentality of that incredible movie, Napoleon Dynamite. Napoleon Dynamite got on the bus and some kid asks him, "What are you going to do today, Napoleon?" And to that he responds, "Whatever I feel like I want to do, gosh." Now that's funny. It's easy to laugh at that response, and yet this is exactly the mentality of so many people in the world today, and even people within the church, that I should have the freedom, the liberty to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it. Unfortunately, this sort of freedom is actually bondage. Because if you always do whatever you feel like doing, then you are a slave to your feelings. And remember, the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. Therefore, if you do whatever you feel like doing, then you are in bondage to your feelings, which means that you are a slave of your fallen flesh. It's not freedom. It's bondage. With that being the case, we should consider what true freedom looks like, what it means to be free from the fall. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at John chapter 8, I'll focus your attention there on verse 31. Here, John tells us that Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here in these verses, we find the Lord helping us to understand that true freedom, it's not being able to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. True freedom is enjoyed by those who are first abiding in the Word of God. Because that's where you find the purest definition of what freedom actually looks like. We must first abide in the Word of God. And as we abide in the Word of God, we'll become the disciples of Jesus Christ, because that's what the Word of God leads us to do. Then as we become the disciples of Jesus Christ, and as we embrace the truth of what's found in God's Word, then we find out what true liberty is all about. The disciples of Christ who abide in the Word of God are being liberated from the bondage of our sinful nature as the Word of God transforms our minds and helps us to think the way that God thinks. And so if you want to be free from the fall, then I encourage you to abide in the Word of God and become a disciple of Jesus Christ so that the truth can set you free each and every day. At the same time, I recognize that this is a daily struggle. Every day we have to fight against the desires of our fallen flesh. Every day we have to fight against that craving of carnality that we all find hidden within our hearts. And knowing that this is a daily struggle, I'm happy to tell you that there's soon coming a day when the saints of God will be forever free from our fallen flesh. There's coming a day when we will no longer have to fight that fight against our fallen flesh. There's coming a day when the Lord will establish his millennial reign here on the earth. And it's at that point in time when we will dwell with him in a perfect city, which is entirely free from the fall. That's right. I'm talking about the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem will be free from impurity. It will be free from enmity. The New Jerusalem will be free from calamity and poverty and depravity. And while it's true that the rest of the world during that period of time will still have the freedom to sin, it's also true that the Lord is going to be a righteous king who will enforce biblical morality so that the new heavens and the new earth can remain a place which is free from the effects of the fall. At the same time, I want to remind you that every Christian here today can enjoy freedom from the fall. And I don't mean to suggest that you can be free from your fallen flesh today. Well, that is unless you die and go to be with the Lord. But we can enjoy freedom from the fall by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit today, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in order to understand how we do this, I would simply remind you of Jesus' promise back in John 8, where he tells us that those who will abide in his word will become his disciples. And as his disciples, we will know the truth. And the truth will help us to be free from the fall. And so with that, let's abide in the Word of God. And as we abide in the Word of God, we'll become those believers who are walking in the spiritual freedom of biblical truth. And in this way, today, we can live a life that is free from the fall. Let's pray.